Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So I'm in the construction business, have been my whole life. So one of the things that I have seen effects of and I understand the importance of is a firm foundation. I've seen buildings that if you don't have a firm foundation, which starts with the dirt, making sure that it's compacted right, it's lime stabilized, all these different things that they spend time getting the dirt ready for the foundation, and then they put the foundation in. It's got to be designed by an engineer, a guy that does the math and the calculations to make sure that we use that the right amount of concrete and the right amount of rebar is used, and they put in the certain footings and piers, these big piers down to the ground to give a strong foundation to a building. I've seen buildings before that they had ground problems, and after the building was already built, the ground began to heave, and it would crack the concrete and separate the concrete, and the building would shift and move. I've seen the effects of water damage, rain, all these different types of things, wind damage that can affect a building. But one of the most important things is that a building has a strong foundation. As we get into Colossians chapter 2 and we begin to look through and we're going to build on the lesson that Edwin taught on Wednesday, he's talking about a foundation, building a foundation. Now, why do we need a strong foundation? When you use that analogy of a foundation in the life of a believer, we as believers need to have a strong foundation. Why? Because there are things that are going to affect us in the same way that elements and the earth can affect a building. We have to remember and keep in mind that Satan, who is our enemy, seeks to destroy us. Now, how is he going to do that? The way he does that is in our minds. He attacks our minds. He attacks the way you think and wants you to think incorrectly. He wants you to think incorrectly about his word, about God's word. He wants you to think incorrectly about the proper understanding and interpretation of God's word. He wants you to think incorrectly about how you should act and how you should think and how you should speak. Satan wants to destroy every part of a believer's life because Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you as well. And he's not just talking about the people, he's talking about Satan's attacks. So as we come to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to do a quick review of Edwin's lesson, because our lesson builds on Edwin's lesson. If you're taking notes this morning, the title of the lesson for us this morning is Paul's Desire for a Strong Foundation. Paul's Desire for a Strong Foundation. We're going to back up and read the first 7 verses of Colossians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. Colossians chapter 2 starts out and it reads, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." Excuse me. So Edwin's lesson on Wednesday started out, and he was looking at a closer look at Paul's ministry to those that he had never met. And he starts out and he talks about Paul's struggle. Now, none of us are interested in struggling. I mean, I'm not interested in struggling. I like watching MMA. I like watching boxing. But I personally don't want to fight, and I don't want to struggle, because I don't even want to work out, because I don't like a struggle, okay? I like ease. Paul talks about the fact that he is in this struggle. And Edwin spent a lot of time on that. We're not going to spend a lot of time. But when he uses that term struggle, he's talking about striving. He's he's in a conflict. He's in a battle. Why does he use that term? What's Paul's struggle about? It's about the spread of the gospel. Now, think about Paul, who he was. Paul had been shipwrecked and beaten, and he's been falsely accused. He's been falsely imprisoned. He's doing all these things, he understands, he says, I am the chief of sinners. He used to persecute the church, would have people killed for the name of, because of their stand for the name of Christ. But he is fighting for the name of Christ now. He is struggling. And whatever God put in front of him, he was in. I'm in. I'm willing to fight this, because the struggle that I have is not to just endure it, this challenge that God's put in front of me, but it's the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the most important thing in the world to him. That's what he was fighting for. So why was he doing that? For our behalf, because his heart's desire was that everyone would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what he desired. He wanted that. He desired that. Even those that he hadn't seen, he wanted that for them. And then he goes on to give them an encouragement. In verse 2, it says that their hearts may be encouraged. He wanted them to be encouraged. Even though he recognized, I'm in a struggle, I want you to be encouraged. Having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance and understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. He wanted them to be filled with courage. That's what he wanted them to have. Why did he want them to be filled? That word encouragement, and he went through and talked about that, that word encouragement was to be filled with courage. Why did he want them to have courage? Because he recognized there was a struggle that they were up against. And the struggle was for their minds. You see, Satan had sent false teachers in, and there were false teachers that were teaching wrong doctrine in the church. And Paul understood that you needed to have a strong foundation to stand up against this false teaching. And you need to have courage to face it. Why do the Colossians need courage? This was a severe one. These false teachers had infiltrated the Colossian church. That was a problem. These false teachers had put a premium on knowledge and not on the truth of God's word. Does that sound familiar with the society that we live in today? There is a strong push for the superiority of knowledge in our society, right? When you graduate from high school, everybody's supposed to go to college. Everybody's supposed to get a degree. Everybody's supposed to think a certain way. And now it's to the point that if you don't think a certain way, you're an outcast and you're not thought of as, well, you're stupid. And you don't have the same philosophy that we do. They were fighting the same thing in the church. In a lot of ways, the same things that we're fighting today. The level of knowledge was to be, this level of knowledge that he asked for them to attain was not to be attained outside of anything but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the source of all wisdom and all knowledge that we need. Now, I'm not saying that you can go back and tell your parents, Craig says I don't have to do science anymore, because he said Jesus is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and he is. What we need to know in our fight against Satan is contained within this book, what God has given to us and what he has told us. And we are to align our thinking with it, not get it to align with where we want to be. And that's a struggle. That's something that we're going to spend a little time looking at and talking about this morning. He goes on to say that they would be knit together in love. What's Paul saying? As a result of the ongoing false teaching, Paul prays that the Colossians church's heart be filled with courage as they remain united as Christ's body because of their love for Christ and because of their love for one another. He wanted them to attain a full assurance and of understanding. He wanted them to be so grounded in their knowledge of Jesus Christ and their knowledge of the Word that they would be unshaken. That's what he desired for them, and that's what his fight was for. The result, as Edwin talked about on Wednesday, this resulted in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Edmonds made mention, he said, Christ is not a mystery to those whom have been granted to know him, but to those who reject him or do not yet know him, Christ remains a mystery. That is, they do not truly know him. So as we come to our passage this morning, this passage that we're going to study, it continues to build on what Edwin taught on Wednesday. And as I shared with you, the title of the lesson is Paul's Desire for a Strong Foundation. It starts out, point number one, is his desire for them not to be led astray. His desire for them not to be led astray. He says, I say this, he says all these things that he said in verses 1 through 4. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Now, the reason that he says that he desired for them to not be led astray is because he knew there were people trying to lead them astray in their thinking. Now, this word delude means it's to mislead the mind or judgment of, to deceive or to trick. That word deceive means to ensnare, to cause to accept as truth or valid what is false or invalid. Now, excuse me, most of us think, I'm not going to believe a lie. But there's a good chance that a lot of us get caught up in believing lies and we don't even know that we're believing a lie. The way that you get caught up believing a lie is when you don't know the truth. If you know the truth, then you're not going to believe a lie. Let me give you a very easy example of that. How many of you have ever taken first grade math? Everybody here, first grade math? Okay, so you'll be able to follow me on this. No algebra, no geometry. 2 + 2 equals what? 4, okay? Everybody knows that, right? Everybody 100% is in agreement here, right? 2 + 2 = 4. You learn that as a basic foundation of math when you were in first grade, right? You never learned addition. First or fourth for some, I don't know, whatever. But you learn that, you know that. So if somebody comes up and says 2 + 2 = 5, would you believe them? Even if they said, no, I'm serious. I have done a lot of research. I spent a lot of time on this, and 2 + 2 = 5. You need to think this way. Would you believe that? No, you wouldn't believe that, right? Why would you not believe that? Because it's not true, right? Because you know the truth. Okay, so using that same basic principle of you know 2 + 2 = 4, and you're 100% confident in that, right? You don't have any, you're not like, oh, I kind of thought my first grade teacher was a little off when they were saying that. I just don't know that I believe that. No, you believe that. You know that to be the truth. Paul is trying to get them to understand there are people that are going to try to teach you wrong things. They're going to try to promote false doctrine. That's what they're going to do. And the way you don't get caught up in it is you have a strong foundation in the truth. If you know the truth, then you're going to go, no, I don't agree with that. And here's why. Not because that's what I think or that makes me feel a certain way. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter if I understand it or I can reason it out in my mind. It's what does God's word say? That's the test. What does God's word say? Because there's things that I can't get my mind wrapped around, but I know that's what God's word says. Now, Romans 16:17-18. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it. It says, now I urge you, brethren, this is Paul speaking in Romans. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Ephesians 5, 6, and 7, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Ephesians 4, 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Paul was addressing this in Romans and in Ephesians as well, understanding that people are going to try to trick you. They're going to try to trip you up. Now, I want to stop down for a minute and I want to talk about this because I want you to understand the way that this works, because every single one of us is going to face this. You're either facing it now, you have faced it, or you're going to face it, where you hear something and you go, that sounds right. That sounds correct. I think I believe that. Persuasion is the process of convincing an opponent to change his or her beliefs and or behavior through moral or logical argument, not by force. When someone is persuaded to do something they do it because they have come to believe that it is the right thing or the best thing to do. If you've been persuaded to do it, somebody's talked you into it or gave you reasoning that made you change your mind. They do it willingly, even gladly, not grudgingly, as they would do if they were forced to do something. So if somebody comes in and forces you and says, you have to only go to this type of school, or you only can go to this church, that's it, this certain church, and they force you to do it, you're not gonna like it. Every single one of us understands that, because if you're ever forced to do something, you don't like it. But if somebody reasons with you and says, let me share with you why we're doing this, you can get your head wrapped around it. It may still be hard, it may not be easy, but you can get your head wrapped around it and you can go, okay. We all deal with this with our parents. If your parents walked up to you and said, hey, you're grounded this weekend, can't go anywhere. What? Nope, you're grounded, and I'm just gonna force you to stay home. Then they give you no reason, no explanation, they just, boom, do it. You'd be like, You'd be really struggling with your heart, right? Maybe even with your mouth. You would not like that. But if your parents say, hey, I gave you this rule, right? You remember when we talked about it? Yes. And you broke this rule, right? Yes. Okay. You understand there's got to be consequences. And we talked about the consequences, that this is what the deal is. And then you say, yeah, that's true. And then your parents say, okay, so the consequences, you're grounded this weekend. They've reasoned with your mind. They've helped you understand and grasp it to where you go, oh, okay, yeah, I don't like it, but I understand it. Because that's correct. There's persuasion that happens with us at the house, at school, all these different types of things all the time. Further, this behavior change is, if someone persuades you, is likely to be much more stable than change brought about by force. If somebody forces you or a group of people or a country into doing something, they're not going to like it, they're not going to stay true to it. When people are forced to do something that they don't want to do, they usually want to watch for their next opportunity to retaliate against the opponent or reverse that unwanted decision. And I'm going somewhere with this. I want you to understand how this works, how people persuade you, and the way things like this happen, because we have to be on guard for it. If people are persuaded to change their behavior through moral or logical argument, however, the person or group who has been so persuaded will agree with the opponent's views, so there is no need to retaliate or reverse the decision at a later time. In order for persuasion to be successful, in order for somebody to persuade you and it to be successful, it must be based on commonly held beliefs and or values. They're going to find common beliefs or values that both of you have. So if somebody comes up and says, hey, you should murder anybody that you don't like, you'd be like, what? No, this is a new religion I'm starting. If somebody does something that you don't like, what you do is you just kill them. You'd be like, no, I'm not going to be a part of that. But what they're instead going to do is they're going to come in and say, hey, you know what? Bible says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If somebody does something you don't like, you should punch them right in the face. I think that's right. And you go, well, I mean, they did use scripture. They said a Bible verse. And that's kind of what I want to do whenever somebody does something I don't like. I'd like to punch them in the face. I could get on board with this religion, right? And so that's, I know these are absurd analogies, but I'm giving you the mindset that this is the way this works. People are going to come in and say, hey, this is what scripture says. And they're gonna find something common with you. They're gonna say, hey, me and you both think this way, right? Or this is truth. And they're gonna begin to build on that. And I've heard the analogy before, having false doctrine or getting off just a little bit is like somebody taking a bow and arrow and shooting it. If you're online, you're gonna hit target. But just a quarter of an inch variance right here, and you shoot that arrow and it starts going, you could completely miss the target, because the further it goes, the further away from the target it gets. So if you don't have a strong foundation built on the understanding and your knowledge of God's word, then you can get off with a little reasoning, a little false doctrine, a little scripture taken out of context. Somebody saying something that sounds correct or logically works out, but it is not jiving with scripture. It does not match up to scripture. And people will, and this is what the Colossians were facing. And Paul, who was struggling for the spread of the gospel and for their sake, because he wanted them to grow, he saw this and this was burdensome to him. And he was warning them, do not allow them to teach you a false doctrine. Do not follow it. While different cultures and religions have widely differing views about morality, fairness, and justice, there are often important areas of common ground that can serve as a basis for powerful persuasive efforts. The United States, for example, has a long-standing belief in the concept of equality for all men, and that stands before the law. Martin Luther King was able to make great strides towards actual increasing the rights of African-American men and women in the United States by arguing that denying African-American equal rights was a violation of that principle. He went to a principal and said, we believe this, and he fought for it. This appeal was able to deliver white support for the African-American cause because it was a truth. It was a truth according to our law. And it made a greater impact making that reasoning than if they would have said, hey, we're going to just revolt against all those evils and fight. Instead, he changed the nation. He changed the mindset and the heart of a nation. Even when common ground cannot be found, a debate about the relative merits of competing value systems is far preferable and more constructive than the pursuit of a purely selfish motive. It is therefore important that we identify common values which enjoy widespread, and I'm going to read this. This is the last thing I'm going to read, and then we're going to get on to the rest about this. But listen to what this says. It is therefore important that we identify common values which enjoy widespread support across political and religious boundaries, as well as strategies for moving in intractable conflicts towards constructive moral debate. It is such a debate that will lead over time and perhaps over generations to evolutionary change in a society's fundamental values. Now, that works both ways. When somebody finds a way that we can connect with you, I'm going to connect with you and I'm going to try to teach you and get you to think a certain way, the way I think, even though it's contrary to scripture. If people get that a little bit now, as time goes on, it's like that arrow analogy, it gets further and further and further away. And Paul knew that. And Paul was like, I do not want you to be persuaded by these false teachers. The basic attack of all false systems throughout history has been on the deity of Christ. the deed of Christ, his sufficiency to save, or both. That's the attack that was coming. Any group or persons doing this, according to Scripture in 1 Timothy 4:1, is teaching doctrines of demons. It's a doctrine of demons. As purveyors of another gospel, they are accursed, according to Galatians 8:1-8. Believers need to have a settled conviction about Christ's deity and sufficiency to be able to withstand the onslaughts of people trying to teach us falsely. That's point number one. Paul, his desire for them to not be led astray. Point number two, absent in the body, but present in the spirit. Absent in the body, but present in the spirit. He says in verse 5, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." He says, "I am absent in the body." The reason he was absent in the body is pretty basic. He was a prisoner. Paul was unable to be present with them. He couldn't be right there with them, with the Colossians. But he says, "I am with you in spirit." What does that mean? He had a common bond with each of those believers that he was writing to that was based on their common belief in Jesus Christ as the Savior, as God's Son. They had a focus on obedience to God's word. Both of them, Paul and the Colossians, they wanted to be obedient to God's word. They had a desire for sanctification. They wanted to continue to grow in their knowledge of God and understanding of Jesus. They wanted to grow in their sanctification, that they wanted to become more and more like Christ. They both had a trust in the sovereign work of God in the lives of the believers. They both knew, hey, God is sovereignly in control. And Paul said that from prison. I trust that God has me right where he wants me to be. He said, I'm with you in the spirit because there was a desire to grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, to be witnesses of the truth of Jesus to people around them, and to be the light of Christ, and to let the light of Christ be redeeming in their life and to be a light to other people. That's when he says, "I am with you in spirit." That's what that means. All of those things, we are on common ground. And then he uses the terms, "I am rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Now, again, using that word foundation, if you have a strong foundation, this is one thing that Paul sees and is praying for them, and he's heard good things about them. He says, "I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Those two words in the Greek, original Greek, are taxis and stereoma. Those two words are both military terms that Paul uses in talking to them about their good discipline and the stability of their faith. Taxis refers to a line of soldiers drawn up for battle. So if you've ever seen a movie depicting a battle scene where the men line up for battle and they're side by side, shields, swords, spears, and they're linked side by side. The reason they're side by side and they form a line is because they don't want anybody getting through. And they want a solid force ready to withstand an attack. That term stereoma refers to the solidity of a formation of soldiers. The solidity of a formation of soldiers. They are set. They are established. They're strong. They're prepared. They're ready. That's what he's talking about. And he's talking about that in context of, I want you to be grounded firmly because there's attacks coming. And there are attacks that you are facing from false teachers. You need to be ready. Taken together, they express Paul's joy that individually and collectively, the Colossians were standing firm against the attacks of false teaching. His goal for them is that they remain settled in their present true understanding and not yield to doubts from those attacks. It is really easy to develop doubts whenever we are attacked. When we deal with our kids on any issue, a lot of times, and Mandy has used this, you know, the kids will come in and say, hey, I'm feeling this way, or I'm thinking this way, or I don't understand this, or whatever. And one of the things that we will say to them, and I've heard Mandy say this to the kids a lot, what is the truth? What is the truth? Because the thing is, it's really easy for us to get caught up in thinking about a situation from a worldly perspective. We all do it, because that's what we're inundated with every day. We have a worldly perspective every time we turn on the TV. Most of us, you know, when you, your education, a lot of people homeschool, so you're gonna be able to get certain education. Some go to private school, some go to public school. But even your friends, your education, the TV, social media, all these different types of things are promoting false teaching. And we have that worldly temporal mindset around us all the time. God's word is opposite of that. So it's tough whenever we face situations, we have this worldly thinking around us all the time. It's very natural to respond in a worldly way. It's no different than, hey, if somebody says something mean to me, my first initial response is I would want to say something mean back. You cut me, I'm going to cut you. But what does Scripture say? What is the truth? And that's what we try to get our kids to think about. What is the truth of Scripture? What does Scripture say? What's the truth about this situation? And that's what Paul wanted them to do. He wanted them to be grounded with a firm foundation in the truth. That's why you get up and come to church. That's why we have this church service, because we all want to be grounded in God's word. We want to be firm. We want to be taxis, good discipline, and stereoma, stable, so that we are willing and ready for the attacks when they come. And if you are a genuine believer, the attacks will come, because Satan hates you. He hated Jesus. He's going to hate you. He tried to cause Jesus to stumble. He's going to try to cause you to stumble. He will try to cause you to stumble. So you need to be prepared. The way you prepare is to be grounded in God's word, firm. C is walk in Christ. Or, yeah, three, not C. Walk in Christ. You're like, one, two, C. Yeah, that, one, two, three. Verse 6 says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That word walk is a familiar term that we hear all the time. You walked in here, you walked to school. Maybe you don't walk to school, probably ride to school. But we walk every day. It's a conduct that we do every single day. In this context, it means primarily to continue believing the truth about Christ, not allowing their Christology to waver. Not allowing the truth about Jesus Christ and what their understanding is that to waver, because that's what was happening. In broader terms, however, walking in Christ means living in union with him, with Christ. It means to maintain a lifestyle patterned after his lifestyle. And we are giving a lot of indication what Jesus's lifestyle looked like. It was self-sacrificing. It was loving. It was kind. He put other people first. He served. He loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind. And he loved his neighbor as himself. That's what Jesus did. Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That term walk is used over and over and over throughout Scripture, because it talks about how you spend your day, how you move, what you think about. Your walk is your whole being, that we be walking in Christ, not walking in the flesh. And the thing is you go, well, I don't think I'm walking in the flesh. Here's the deal. We have two options. We are either walking in Christ or we are walking in the flesh. Those are the only two options we have. And if you go, well, I don't know that I'm walking in Christ, then I can guarantee you, you're probably walking in the flesh. You are living every single day. Your mind is thinking the way the world thinks. Your time is spent the way the world spends its time. Your goals are the world's goals. Your focus is the world's focus. Because all of those things are opposite of Jesus Christ. So if you are not walking in Christ, you are walking in the flesh. And our goal as believers is to be walking in Christ. How do we do that? We emulate Christ. To the best of my ability, how do I spend my time? What do I think about? What are my goals? What do I focus on? How do I talk to people? How do I respond to people? What do I ground myself with? Christ was grounded in God's word. At the age of 12, he was amazing the people because of his teaching. We're to be grounded in God's word. I know that back when I was in high school, it became a big deal. Everybody did the little bands with the WWJD, what would Jesus do? And everybody wore those, and it was a big deal. And everybody kind of was like, oh, you know, what would Jesus do? WWJD. You guys have heard that term. Everybody in here has heard that term, yes. Okay. So it's kind of like dirt. They had dirt when I was a kid. They still have dirt when you were a kid. You know, there's not too big of an age difference. Somebody asked us that one time. Did they have dirt when you were a kid? What? That term, WWJD, we should think about it every day. It's genuinely a phenomenal term. What would Jesus do? How would he respond in this situation? What would he say? How would he act? Would he go to that party? Would he watch that show? Would he open that website? Would he respond that way that I want to respond when that person says something mean? Would Jesus laugh at that joke? Would Jesus stand up for that person? Would Jesus spend his time this way? Would Jesus get up and go to church? Would Jesus pray for the people in his accountability group? What would Jesus do? Would Jesus be a good listener? Would Jesus respond correctly to his parents? Would Jesus be loving towards his brothers and sisters? See, we could go on and on and on. What would Jesus do? And that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about our walk. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, your Lord, for the Lord, so walk in him. So walk in him. Now, one thing that you have to keep in mind is it says, so as you have received Jesus Christ. Our ability to walk in Christ is based on one thing and one thing alone. It's having a personal relationship with him and having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can't walk in Christ if you're a non-believer. If you get up every day and you go, hey, I don't need Jesus. I don't need God. I got this figured out. You can think that way, but the time will come that you will understand that that is false. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if you don't believe that, then you're saying Jesus was a lunatic because he was claiming to be the Messiah, and he's a false teacher, and I reject him. But if you believe that to be the truth, then it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And the only way you get to the Father is through an acceptance of what Jesus Christ did for you. I'm a sinner. I have lived a life that is worthy of eternal damnation in hell. and I cannot make it right on my own. I can't walk in Christ on my own. Doesn't work. It was all based on the fact, do I accept the work of Christ for me? He was willing to die the death I deserved so that I could spend eternity with him. And he did that for every single one of us. But if we reject it, we can be a good person. We can respond correctly. We can try to do good things. But we cannot walk in Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. Number four is our last point, and it is called application. Application. Verse 7 says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. There's 4 points. Number one, having been firmly rooted in Christ. It says, having been firmly rooted in Christ, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. To be firmly rooted in Christ is salvation. And I kind of got going on that one on the last point, but that's what it is. To be firmly rooted in Christ is salvation. There is no other way to be firmly rooted in Christ apart from salvation. You can be firmly rooted in a desire to do good works. You can be firmly rooted in a desire to be a nice person. You can be firmly rooted in a desire to be better than the person next to you. You can be firmly rooted in a desire to be a moral person. You can do all those things in the flesh. But you cannot be firmly rooted in Christ apart from salvation. It's not possible. It's Scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Every single person in here, apart from the second coming of Christ, will die. We are all in the process of dying. Not to put a downer on everybody's day, but that's the truth. And it's coming. And we don't know what day it is. 2 weeks ago, whatever it was, 2-3 weeks ago, Kobe Bryant and his daughter got in a helicopter to go to a basketball game. And they didn't know that was the day. That was the day that was appointed unto man once to die for Kobe Bryant and his daughter and those other 7 people. And at the moment of his death, he was standing before God. He knew at that moment, judgment day had come. Judgment day had come. We all are going to hit that point, and judgment day will come. And the only thing that keeps us from eternal separation from God for all eternity, not a temporary time out, not a week of grounding, not getting licks, not losing your job, not living in poverty, that's not the judgment. It's eternal separation from God in eternal damnation. That's significant. Why do we not live our lives every single day with that in mind? D.L. Moody, a famous pastor, said at one time, he says, if God would allow one man to go and spend 5 seconds in hell and come back, he would set the world on fire for Christ. If we understood what eternity was like and truly grasped it, either with Christ or eternally separated from him, it would change how we walk every day. It would change our walk. So the first point of application is, having been firmly rooted, is salvation. That is the most important, the most important, the most important thing. Salvation. Number two, being built up in him. That connotates the process of being more and more like Jesus Christ. To be built up is a present tense participle indicating continuous action. We are to be continually working to be more like Christ every single day. And again, we kind of hit on the what would Jesus do mindset, but that's to be our mindset. As a believer, I am to work towards being more and more like Christ every day. Acts 20:32 says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The way that we are spending, being built up, according to Acts 20:32, is with God's word. As we spend time in God's word, read God's word, meditate on God's word, memorize God's word, learn about Christ, learn about doctrine, learn about God, learn about all these things, we are being built up, and it is a present participle term. It is means continuous action, something we're to have as part of every single day. That's why Justin talks to us about, hey, are you spending time in God's word every day? We talk about the read-throughs. You're like, man, I'm sick of talking about the read-throughs. They talk about the read-throughs every time we get together. It's because it's important, because the leadership of the church wants us to be built up. They want us to grow. They want us to be more like Christ. They want us to have that strong foundation so that when people come and we hear things on TV or in a classroom or in college and you're hearing false teaching, false doctrine, false theology, you're built up and you know, I know that's not true. I know that's not true. I read a deal one time about guys that work in the Secret Service, handles counterfeiting, FBI, counterfeit money. And they said that what they do is when they bring them into the counterfeiting program, they do not show them or let them see any counterfeit money. What they do is they study and they handle and they touch and they analyze and they look at actual real bills, the true thing, every single day. Every single day they touch it, they hold it, they're looking at it, they analyze it, they look at it through a microscope, to the point that they can tell you every detail, dimension of an actual bill. They can tell you by the feel, the weight, everything, that this is real. That's the way they teach somebody to catch counterfeit, because they so know the true bill, as soon as somebody hands them a counterfeit bill, they just touch it and they know it. It's counterfeit. Wrong weight, wrong size, wrong feel, consistency, touch, they know it. We're to be that way with God's word, with truth. Number three, established in your faith. Established in your faith. It says in Romans 16:25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past." We are to be established in our faith. And number four is this will result in overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. As we do this, and as God does this work in our lives through salvation, sanctification, walking in Christ, two things are going to happen. We are going to overflow with gratitude to God, which is our purpose. Our purpose is to glorify and praise God. And then this also lifts up the name of Christ in our walk and in our witness. People will see Christ in us, and it will be a witness and a testimony of Jesus Christ. We are not to be persuaded by false teaching. We are to be grounded in the truth. And that's what Paul was encouraging the Colossians, and that's what he's encouraging us today with, that we're to be grounded in the truth. That's why we study. That's why we do the things that we do. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this word. We thank you, Father, for the truth of Scripture. And Father, we do recognize that so many times we put our own minds and our own thoughts and our own desires and our own thinking ahead of Scripture. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk in Christ every single day. And Father, if there are those here that are not believers, I pray that you would impress upon their hearts, that you draw them to yourself, that you'd help them to understand that the only way of salvation is through your Son, Jesus Christ. The acknowledging of the work that was done on our behalf, that we are sinners and we have a debt that cannot be paid, but that you paid that debt for us completely and fully for an opportunity to be with you for all eternity. Father, I pray that you would bless the remainder of this morning, that you would continue to grow us in your likeness, give us the strength and the desire to walk like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.